We're going to be studying something that you might find pretty boring, the Feast of Israel. And there's seven feasts that Israel has that they celebrate. Right now, we're in the fall feast schedule. Yesterday was the last day of the Feast of Trumpets, and you'll get to know what that means. And the Day of Atonement is coming up. So we're going to study these feasts. But the important part about it is, how can a Christian develop a deeper relationship by studying the Jewish feasts? Now, this came out looking pretty good on my computer. It's not working out too well on this one. But it's not just enough to know the Jewish feast, but what significance do these feasts have for the Christian? So go ahead and open your books, or better yet, let's rip open our Bible. That's for Roger's sake. Rip open your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, when I tell you we're going to study about the feast, the first question you have to ask yourself is, what qualifications do I have for talking about the Feast of Israel? And there's two things that you could claim as qualifications for giving this talk. You could have exceptional knowledge about Jewish traditions and experience. You could be a Jew, you could have done these feasts several times yourself, you could be a rabbi, that's not me. So I have to rely on antiquity's experience. I have a lot of experience in ancient things, and I'm going to prove that to you. My son, when he was home from Africa, wanted to go play golf. So his brother and I, like we did when they were living at home, decided we're going to play a round of golf together. So we go to the golf course. They're still getting their clubs out of the car, so Dad goes in to pay. So I walk into the clubhouse, go up to the guy at the cash register, and I said, three to play golf. He looks at me, he says, there's only one of you. And I said, yeah, my other two sons, they're on the car, they're going to be joining me. He seemed satisfied with that answer. So he asked me, 9 holes or 18? I said, 18. He then asked me, are you walking or riding a cart? We'll be walking. Then he was interested in seeing if there was any discounts that would apply. He looks at me straight in the face. There's nothing blocking us. He looks at me straight in the face and says, are either one of your sons over 60? Okay, some of you got it a lot earlier than others. Gabe, you're a little bit late on this one. So he's asking me, I need one of my sons over 60. So I figure he must have figured I was around 4,000 years ago when these feasts first established themselves. And the basis for the feast go back 6,000 years. So I do have experience in antiquities. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray as we study these feasts of Israel that you'll give us guidance and directions, that you'll show us just clearly what you meant from these feasts and how we can apply that in a practical way in our lives today in 2018. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. So, what can studying the feast tell us, right? What rule do they have? Why study the feast? Let's first start with the word feast means. Now, you think feast means eating and drinking. It doesn't. The Jewish seven feasts, the feast as a Hebrew word means appointed time. These feasts not only were appointed to be on these days, but also in these orders. And who appointed these times? Well, Leviticus 23 outlines these feasts and tells us when they come. The first three feasts come within 8 days of each other. Three feasts, 8 days, really close. The fourth feast is 50 days later. The Greek word for 50 is penta, and so this feast is known as Pentecost, right? The last three feasts, which we're in now in the fall time, occur within 15 days, and they occur in the seventh month. Why the seventh month? To the Jewish mind, seven was the number of perfection. Once you were done with these feasts, you had perfected what God was going to teach you. So that's why it's important it's in the seventh month. Here's a pictorial representation of what it looks like. Month one, three holidays. Can you imagine having 4th of July, Memorial Day, and Labor Day within 8 days. Would you be happy with that? Or would you consider that really poor planning on whoever figured out these feasts? I'd say it was poor planning, right? But who gave us these feasts? It was God. And God appointed the times to be 3 in a row like that. Kind of strange, isn't it? You can see month 3, there's one holiday. In month 7, which is September, you have the fall feast, trumpet atonement, and the tabernacle or booths. Again, 3 feasts crowded in real close together. 3, 1, then 3. So in our mind, is there a reason for this? Amos 3:7, surely God does what? Nothing, including timing of these feasts. He does nothing unless he can reveal his secret. So God is going to reveal to us why he made 3 feasts so close together. It's not supposed to be a mystery. And as we go through the talk, hopefully you'll understand why he does them in that order. So God outlines his plan for mankind through giving us prophecy. And that can tell us the past and can tell us the present. It'll also tell us the future. Now, to help us understand these feasts, God gives us visual aids as object lessons. If I just give you some information, that's hard to learn. But if I can associate it with something visual, a word picture in your mind, then it's much easier to remember that. And these feasts are visual representation of the lesson that God wants to teach you. 7 lessons individually, and altogether they make one large lesson, which has an added meaning. So the Hebrew scripture provides these pictures for us, these feasts, and the New Testament provides the person. Who that person is? We'll try and find out later. So why do you use visual representations? Why do I use these slides up here? If you've ever seen my talks before, have heard them, you know I use a lot of slides. And the reason for that is a scientific purpose. 43% more memory of what I'm going to teach you if I can associate it with the picture. And the same thing with the feast. If God can give you a reality, a truth, and associate it with the picture, you're 43% more likely to remember that. Now, there is some confusion when it comes to talking about these feasts. One of it is these feasts can have different names. And even when you're reading an article about a particular feast, the author very often will switch names. For instance, the Feast of Harvest is also known as the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost, which is also known as Shavuot. The other confusion comes is that some texts will say there's only 3 feasts, there isn't 7. Remember, Passover is 3 feasts real close together. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, they occur within 8 days. So some authors just shorten it down and just call the first 3 Passover. The last 3 occur all close together within 15 days. So some authors will call that the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So don't get confused if you read about 3 feasts of Israel instead of 7. The other thing is the Jewish calendar follows the moon cycle. It doesn't follow the Gregorian. The Gregorian is the sun. What day is Christmas? December 25th. It's always December 25th, right? Because it follows the sun. But if you're following a moon cycle or a lunar cycle, the day can change. So Passover, which is the first feast, is the first full moon of spring. And they actually have contests to see who's the first one who can tell that it's the new moon. And they run and they win prizes. They show up and said, the new moon has arisen for the spring feast of Passover. Also, the Jewish day begins at sundown and ends at sundown. We think of the day as being midnight to midnight. To them, sundown to sundown. So the Day of Atonement, if you look that up on the Gregorian calendar, it'll list 2 days for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is when the high priest would go into the temple. So it may look like 2 days on our calendar, but it's actually only one. Now, when it comes to the grouping of these feasts, people have tried to understand them by having them grouped in certain ways. Some people group them on an agricultural basis. You have first fruits as the barley, which is the first harvest, followed by the Feast of Harvest, which is the wheat, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, unfortunately, not all of the feasts are associated with agricultural events. So that's not a very good way to group them. What about historical? Passover. That's when the angel of death passed over all the houses that had the blood of the lambs on the doorpost, and they left Egypt. Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews didn't have enough time to let their bread rise. They had to get out quickly. And the Feast of Harvest, to a Jew, is when Moses gave them the law. But again, we have a problem in that historically, all the feasts can't be measured that way. Some people group it in spiritual, the Feast of Trumpet, the Day of Atonement. But again, not all feasts are spiritual. So what's a good way of grouping these? And here's the different Jewish feasts. Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's take them one by one and see which each one of them means to the Jew and if there's any clinical significance for the Christian. Passover, it's the first of all feasts, and it celebrates freedom from slavery. They were slaves of Egypt, and once they left, they were no longer Egypt's slaves. The lamb is slaughtered for the people's sins on the Passover, and it teaches there's no atonement or no covering for your sin without the shedding of blood. The Jews knew this. They sacrificed to cover their sins. They killed the lamb to cover their doorpost so the angel of death would pass over. And without the sacrifice, to the Jew, there's no atonement for your sins. No way you can be washed clean of those sins. How did Jesus fulfill that feast? Well, Isaiah in the Old Testament spoke of the suffering human lamb in chapter 53. Okay, but that doesn't mean it's Jesus. It just means there's going to be a human lamb. John, when he first saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Who told John the Baptist to say that? How did he know he was the Lamb of God? And then God instructed the Jews to select the lamb 10 days prior to its sacrifice in the temple. When did Jesus go into Jerusalem? 10 days prior to his crucifixion. What gate does the sheep go into? It goes into Jerusalem through the sheep gate. Which gate did Jesus come into? He came into the sheep gate. And during those 10 days, why they're important, what you want to do is make sure that lamb that you're going to sacrifice has no blemish. It isn't sick. It doesn't get sick. That it's the perfect, spotless lamb. So during that 10 days, what happened to Jesus? They brought him before Pilate. And what did Pilate say after inspecting Jesus? I find nothing wrong with him. The perfect person. There is nothing wrong with him. And Jesus was sacrificed on the same day, on the same hour that the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed on Passover. And if you don't believe any of that, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So I think it's pretty clear that Christ, to the Christian, is the Passover lamb. So when you think of Passover, you think of the crucifixion of Christ. Christ came, he was perfect, he was crucified. So, does Passover to the Christian celebrate your freedom from slavery? What are you a slave to? Sin, not the Egyptians. You're a slave to sin. And so by the crucifixion of Christ, we celebrate our freedom from slavery to sin. Now, just as the lamb was slaughtered for people's sin, Jesus was crucified for people's sin. And what does it teach us? Just like the Jews, it teaches us there's no atonement, there's no covering, there's no way we can wash away our guilt without blood. And that's why Jesus had to die. Let's go on to the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's celebrated the day after Passover. Jews quickly exited. They didn't have time to let their bread rise. And it's God's call, if you were a Jew, it's your call to be set apart for the holiness. Did the Egyptians leave with the Jews? No. It was only the Jews left. They're being separated as a special call. And the Jews will celebrate it as their memorial for their separation from Egypt. What does Egypt represent? Their old life of slavery, hardship, and toil. And so in a way, it's their deliverance from the sorrow and suffering of Egypt. But how did Jesus fulfill that? Well, leaven to the Jew became a synonym for sin. In the Passover feast, what a Jew will do is he'll go through this whole house with a feather, and he'll scoop up into a paper cloth all of the leaven that's in the house, because it represents sin. And that way he's going to make the house holy or set apart or sanctified for the Passover meal that's to come. He'll take that out, he'll take it down to the town square, and it'll be burned in a big pile. What they use as a bread, the unleavened bread, is the matzah. And you can see a picture of there on the right. And this is what they eat with their meal. And what do you notice about it? It has stripes. Did Christ have stripes from being whipped on the cross? And what else does it have? It has little holes pierced in it. Was Christ pierced? He was, his hands and his feet. So it's a visual representation of what Christ went through. Now, if you don't think Christ is what they're celebrating with the matzah, what they do is they take the matzah, put it between cloths, and then they hide it somewhere. And then later in the celebration, it comes back to life. What does that remind you of? Christ being hidden, being buried, and later coming back to life. Did Christ ever claim he was the matzah or the unleavened bread? Well, look there. Jesus is called the bread of life, right? And where was he born? Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? The house of bread. So the loaf of bread was born in the house of bread. And while the Jews were removing leaven from their house, you know what Jesus was doing? He was removing your leaven, your sin, from your house, which is your life. So as the Jews were collecting the leaven to get rid of their sin, that's what Jesus was doing as well. If you don't believe that, John 6, 32 to 35, Jesus said to them, he's talking to the people, "Truly I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven." Remember when they're in the wilderness and the bread came down? He said, God didn't give you that bread, that manna. He said, this is the bread that's God going to give you. My Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. Jesus said to them, I am, one of the old terms for God, I am the bread of life. And then he says, he who comes to me will not hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. It's metaphorical. He's not talking that literally. He's saying, if you accept me as your manna, if you accept me as the sacrifice, you won't hunger and you won't thirst. So, was Jesus the unleavened bread? Does it remind us of a departure of anything? When you accept Jesus, do you depart from something? Do you depart from an old life? Do you depart from hanging around friends you know you shouldn't be around? Do you depart from not looking at things you shouldn't look at? Now, we don't do it all the time, but clearly there's a turning away from the old life. God calls you. Has he called you to be a person set apart, different? You know what I mean? I consider it a badge of honor when somebody tells me, oh yeah, he's that Christian. I think that's good. I'm happy when they call me that because they see that I'm set apart from other people. Is it a memorial to your separation? I hope it is. If it's not a memorial, then it should be. And did accepting Jesus deliver you from sorrow and suffering? And as Christians, we sorrow, we have suffering. But when we have death, it's not like the unbeliever. We have suffering. My daughter-in-law, when they lost their boy at 3 years of age, 3 years, 3 days of age, she said, I don't know how people who aren't Christians do it. Because even with being Christian, knowing that I'm going to see my son again, this is terribly hard. And if it wasn't for Jesus being with me, I could never do this. So, does he deliver you from your sin and suffering? Let's do the third, the Feast of First Fruits. It has to do with the barley harvest. And it does with consecration of the harvest to God. And there is a whole set of things that the Jews would do. They would leave late in the afternoon, go out into the fields, and harvest some of the barley. Not all of it, just some of it. And they would cut this thing here is a sheaf of barley. And when they cut it, they would be very careful not to touch the barley on it. You can touch the stalk, but not the grains of barley. It had to be cut, and by the time it was cut, it was dark. They would bring it into the temple. They would knock it off without touching it. They would gather up the barley without touching it. And it wasn't until it was offered to the priest and accepted by the priest could you do anything with the barley. Now, is there anything like that that happened in Jesus' life? John 20:17, Mary has gone to the tomb, and she sees Jesus and recognizes him, wants to run up and put her arms around him. And what does he say? Were you supposed to touch the barley? No, you're not allowed to touch the barley until it goes to the high priest and is accepted. And Jesus says to her, King James Version, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to the Father. I've not gone to the high priest. And I say unto the, and once I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God, your God, from the dead, he calls himself what? The first fruit. The first offering from the field. In this case, it's the first harvest. The first fruit. But now Christ has been raised up from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's the significance of the first fruits? The significance is if you bring the first fruit to God of anything and he accepts it, then the rest of the harvest he'll accept as well. Let me say that again. If he'll accept the first fruit of the harvest, then that's saying I'll accept everything else that comes. Well, Christ, it says, is the first fruits of who are asleep. Christ was crucified. He went to the Father. Now, if the Father accepts Christ, everything that comes after him, everybody else that dies, is going to be accepted by God. So God, as the first fruit, was now the person that God accepted and everybody else is accepted after that. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also, talking about Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam died and Jesus died. For as in Adam all die, so Christ, we will all be made alive. Because God accepted the first fruit of Jesus, we all have the possibility of this eternal life. Let's go on to the fourth, the Feast of Pentecost. And for the Jew, it represented thanksgiving for God's provision. And in that provision, they made 2 loaves of bread and brought them to the temple. Now, this has yeast in it, so it's not unleavened bread. This is regular bread. What strikes you funny about that? How many loaves did they bring? 2? Why 2? I mean, is it just a random number? Or is there a meaning behind 2? So they bring 2 loaves. This is traditionally the day when God gave the Torah, or the Ten Commandments, the law, to the Jews. And it represented to the Jew not only God's peace, but also his power. Who has the right to determine right and wrong? It's God. God has the power. And he's given us, through his writing, what's right and wrong. How did Christ fulfill that feast? Acts 2. The church was established on the day of Pentecost, 50 days. So on this Jewish feast, that's when it was, this is when the Pentecost was. 3,000 Jews responded to Peter's first proclamation of gospel. And the gospel then was no longer for the Jew, but it was also for the Gentile. Jew, Gentile. Two. So bringing two loaves of bread, they're saying God's provision is not just for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. I was reading a Jewish commentary on this. It was a Jewish writings trying to describe Pentecost to the non-Jew. And even in the Jewish writing, he said that the two breads represented the Jews and Gentiles. So even Jews say that. Let's move on. The Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets was the day before yesterday and yesterday. So it just concluded, okay? And it's during the second of three fall feasts. By this time, the harvest is complete. It's the second most solemn day. The most solemn day is going to be the feast that comes after this. And it begins the new civil year. They have a religious year and a civil year. The religious year begins with Passover, and this begins with the civil year. And they use a ram's horn, and it's usually blown three times. Now, it can be any horn. It doesn't have to be a ram's horn. Any horn that is Levitical that they can eat, they could use as a horn. Why do you think they use the ram's horn? Well, when Isaac was going to be sacrificed, they found something moving in the bush. And what was it? It was a ram. And so even though any horn can be used, typically it's a ram horn to remind them of God's provision so that Isaac wouldn't have to be sacrificed. They blow the horn three times. Why three times? It's for God's sovereignty, God's remembrance of his covenant, and appealing to God's mercy. So three times they blow the horn. And the main purpose of the Day of Trumpets is to prepare for the Day of Atonement. Atonement is when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies and makes the sacrifice for all the people. Now, the trumpet was used for other things. It was used to worship, call people to worship. It was used to call people to break camp. We're going to be moving again. And it was also used as a call to battle. You're going to fight a war. What are you going to do? You're going to blow the trumpet. Remember the walls of Jericho? How did they come down? By blowing the trumpet. It was a call to battle. Did the armies of Jericho destroy the wall, or did God destroy the wall? It was a symbol of God's power. So to the Jew, the voice was not only the might of God in warfare, but it was also his voice. When you heard the trumpet, you thought of the voice. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the feast? Who's the commander of the armies? You know, God is. Revelation. Jesus has spoken as the commander in the army. And who has the power? Who has control of this horn that when they blow it, the power of God comes? 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers have been subject to him. So the power of the trumpet. But interesting, think about this. Now, this is just past 2 days ago, don't forget. It says, Colossians 15:52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. You mean there's going to be a last trumpet? When's the last trumpet? At the second coming. So at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the power of God will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, his significance, his power, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that even the dead are going to heal this trumpet. So if you believe in this, the rapture is always associated with the blowing of trumpets. And there's a lot of people who believe that the rapture will come on the day of trumpets. I'm not saying it's true, I'm just saying this is what some people believe. That the 2 days have just passed. If you want to know when the rapture comes, I can't tell you the year, but they'll tell you it's on one of these 2 days. Now, if you believe that, that day has already passed. We have to wait another year before Christ comes back. So, the main purpose is to prepare people for the Day of Atonement. Get ready. Our holiest of holy days are coming. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The trumpet will call to worship to break camp. And be God mighty in welfare. I think you can see where Jesus fulfills these too, or at least it points to Jesus. Now, I should give a prize. If this was a high school group, there'd be a candy bar for something for someone who gets this. So Leviticus 25:90, it tells you shall make the sound of a trumpet to sound throughout the land. Why? Why are you doing this? Leviticus 25:10, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. Let me read that again. You're going to make a loud noise to proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. Where have you seen that before? Not the Bible. Where have you seen that? For a candy bar, and I will bring you a candy bar.
Liberty Bell.
How did you know that? There is the Liberty Bell. Did your dad whisper it to you?
No.
It's on the Liberty Bell. It says, proclaim liberty, a loud noise, the ringing of the bell. Proclaim liberty to all the land and all the inhabitants, therefore. Leviticus 25:10. So when people tell you the founding fathers weren't really religious people, it's across their liberty bell, Leviticus, what we're studying right now. The Day of Atonement. This is the day when God judges the sins of the nation. Now, up to this point, all of the festivals we've been talking about are happy festivals. They're joyous. They're celebration. The Day of Atonement when God judges, you think that's a joyous time? If you haven't been perfect? And what about since the last time that ram was slain to cover your sins and you sinned after that? Isn't this going to be a scary time if you're a Jew? So this is not a happy time for the Jew. This is when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and you remember what they did? They tied a rope to him in case he died, they could pull him out. Yeah, it's not a happy celebration. And it was associated with a substitutionary sacrifice which made possible the covering of your sins. Now, did Jesus fulfill this? Did he atone for our sins? Jesus shed his own blood for us. There is no other need for any more sacrifices to be made. For once and all, Jesus made that sacrifice, and it never has to be repeated. Is Jesus described as our high priest? 1 John 1:16, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the last feast, the seventh feast, is the Feast of Tabernacles. It occurs after the Day of Atonement. It completes the religious season, and to the Jew it was looking back to the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. For 40 years after they left Egypt, they were wandering, being purified by God. And what they will do is they will make these booths that they will make for them outside. And the booths are rather poorly made on purpose. And they will sleep in these booths at night, and the roof won't be completely closed, and they can look up and see the stars and wonder of God. And it reminds them that they were pilgrims through the wilderness, and it signifies that there's rest, that they made it through and they can now rest. So did Jesus fill this? Well, Jesus, if he's with you, is your ultimate resting place. In him, you can have rest even now. And how do you obtain that rest? through a personal relationship with Christ. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the Feast of Booths he's talking about. You think that by sitting in your booth looking up at the stars, that's going to give you rest? He's saying, no, of course not. That's just a picture of something that was to come in the future. What's the real thing that's going to give you rest? Resting in Jesus. Why? "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Does that mean it's always going to be easy following Christ? No. But you're not going to find rest in the real world. You're not going to find rest out there with everybody. You're only going to find rest if you come to Jesus. So let's review these. Passover talked about the sacrifice of the lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice, how it said God was our Passover, deals with the crucifixion. Unleavened bread, remember the Jews put in between cloths, they hid it only to bring it back later. It had the stripes. It represents Christ's burial. First fruits. If God accepts the first fruits of the harvest, he's going to accept everything that comes after it. God was the one that was raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. So first fruits is a feast that symbolizes his resurrection. Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Thousands of people came to him, Jews and Gentiles. The two loaves of bread, symbolizing both Jews and Gentiles. Trumpets, remember, before the rapture, trumpets have always sounded. So the trumpets represent the rapture, has not yet taken place. The Day of Atonement, that's judgment. What happens after Christ comes back and he trumpets and he comes back to earth? That's when it's going to be judged. And that's not going to be a happy time for a lot of people. And it's the only feast that wasn't happily celebrated in Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles, that represents the rest you can have in Christ. So putting them all together, you can see how the Feast of Israel actually represents something we already knew, that Christ was crucified, he was buried, he came back to life, he poured out his Holy Spirit, he's coming back again, and he's coming back to judge, and then eventually we can spend the rest of eternity with Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is the Feast of Israel. Let's go ahead and stand up for a word of prayer. Father, as we look at the Feast of Israel, we just thank you that you do give us word pictures. You give us a way we can wrap our mind around these very important concepts that you want us to learn. We just pray that we can remember the feast. And if we don't remember the feast, we can at least remember what they are and the meaning for it. We thank you for every one of these feasts. We thank you for the crucifixion, for the coming back to life, for the harvesting of souls. All of them are so important. In the future, we thank you for coming back in the rapture and taking all of us and eventually us having our peace in you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead, just play softly. So you guys remember this slide? It's the first one I showed. What's wrong with this slide? There's something wrong with it. I had you open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, right? Did you read any of it while I was talking to you? Seven feasts of Israel. Let's read the first two lines since it was sitting on your lap the whole time. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of who?
The Lord.
The Lord." It doesn't say the feast of Israel. It says it's the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, set apart, convocations. These are Israel's feasts? No, they're the Lord's feast, right? They're not the seven feasts of Israel. There's the seven feasts of the Lord. And if there's the seven feasts of the Lord and you're children of God, who are those feasts for? They're for you, right? They're not just for Jews. They're the two loaves of bread. They're for the Jews and the Gentiles. So I ask you, how many of you have been celebrating the seven feasts? How many of you have had a Passover dinner in your house? Well, put your hand down. You do it every year? Okay. But you see what I mean? These are the feasts that were designed for you, but we're not doing them. Okay, now does that make you feel bad? Well, this question, should we be celebrating these feasts? That is not a new question. That was a question a long time ago, and this Jewish rabbi who turned to Christianity answered that question a long time ago. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a feast, a festival or a feast, or a new moon, Passover, or Sabbath day, or things which are what? A mere shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So this Jewish rabbi said, I don't care if you celebrate the feasts. The feasts aren't important. The feasts are just a shadow. But if you don't know what the feasts represent, if you're not celebrating the death, the resurrection, the crucifixion, then you've missed the whole point. Not only missed the whole point of the feast, you've actually missed the whole point of the Bible.